If you've got your Bible, you can also turn there to Matthew 28. We'll be looking at a few verses as well in some previous chapters, so be good to have your Bibles out. As a college freshman, I remember sitting on the steps of my hall, Smith Hall, in Eugene, Oregon, and I was wrestling with the Christian faith. I had first heard the gospel my senior year of high school, and I was intrigued but not convinced. And that led to several months, practically a year of attending church, looking at the pastor with kind of like a raised eyebrow, not really understanding what's going on. And then that led into several months of praying the sinner's prayer. I don't know if you've prayed the sinner's prayer, but I never knew which one stuck, so I just kept praying it. And I get to college, and I'm in college, and I start attending a church, and I'm still wrestling with my faith. I'm now identifying as a Christian, but I'm still wrestling with my faith. And so one afternoon, one of the pastors of the church comes, and he's visiting some college students. So he and I are sitting outside on the front steps of Smith Hall in Eugene, Oregon. And I say, well, George, what if it's not true? What if Jesus Christ really didn't rise from the dead? And I'll never forget, George said, well, at least you would have lived a good life. Now, I hear some responses to that. Remember, keep in mind, I'm a freshman in college. You know, he's a pastor. But something about his answer didn't sit well with me. It just didn't make sense. Because I'm beginning to understand that Christianity is kind of costly. Now, we're going to talk today about the cost that Christ paid. So in one sense, right, Christianity is free. It's free to us. But, you know, following Christ, Jesus said, take up your cross and follow him. That's going to include, you know, pouring out your life for him, identifying with the local church, singing his praises. And I'm thinking, well, why would I continue doing all that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Well, I don't remember how long ago it was after that, maybe a few weeks, maybe a little bit longer, but I was really encouraged when I came to 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 14, Paul addressed the very question that I had asked, and Paul responded, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. That sounds bad. And then verse 19, Paul adds, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if we don't have a resurrection of our own to look forward to, if this life is all there is, then we are to be pitied above all for giving all we have for Christ the King. So I came to understand that Christianity hinges on the reality of the resurrection. If he rose from the dead, I'm to pour out my life for him. But if he didn't, then devotion to the cause of Christ is foolishness. Now, I am here many, many years later to declare that because of the resurrection, there's nothing better than pouring your life out for Jesus Christ. Nothing better. That's why we're here today. There's nothing wiser. There's nothing more satisfying than living for the resurrected King. And God doesn't want you to live in the dark about the resurrection, right? He wants you to have clarity about this. He wants you to believe this to be true. He wants you to know the truth about himself, that he is the holy God, merciful, righteous, loving, and just. He wants you to know truths about yourself, like, you are not the man or woman you ought to be. That's why we begin our services by confessing sin. God wants you to know that you're a sinner. God wants you to know, the Father wants you to know truth about his Son, that his Son really is the once crucified and now resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this Easter morning, if I could just begin with the application, put unbelief to death. Put unbelief to death. Believe in Jesus as the living King. Now, not the way you believe the Braves are going to win again. And not the way that you believe UGA is going to win again. No, not like that. Believe Jesus is the resurrected king the way you believe that pew is going to hold you up when you sat on it. The way you believe that water is going to quench your thirst when your throat is dry. Believe in the resurrection like that, with all of yourself. Now, to believe in God's truth about the resurrection, we go to God's word. God would have us to trust that what he said about Jesus is true. And in particular today, we go to Matthew 28, one of the four accounts of Jesus' resurrection. Now, if you're already a Christian, then the goal of today is for you to put any doubts that you might have to death, that your faith might be strengthened, that you might be more excited about pouring out your life for Jesus. If you're not a Christian, well, the goal here is for these words to lead you to everlasting life, right? So that Christianity isn't something you toy with, but so that Christianity becomes something that your life is built on and around. So this morning, I have three observations from Matthew 28. Here's the first one. First, the resurrection is a call to worship Christ. The resurrection is a call to worship Christ. Now, let's step back just a minute. I know we are here on Resurrection Sunday, but to go back to Matthew chapter 26, as that chapter begins, what we discover is opposition to Jesus is really mounting. If you look over the entirety of Jesus' ministry, there was no small amount of opposition that he faced from outsiders and a little bit from insiders as well. But by Matthew 26, the opposition against Jesus is mounting. It's mounting quickly. The religious leaders are conspiring to have Jesus killed. And the reason they want Jesus killed is because they're envious of his ministry. And by this time, they recognize that if things go unchecked, the people are really going to be following Jesus and effectively abandoning them. They don't want that. Now, in contrast, in Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13, there's a woman, an unnamed woman, and she anoints Jesus' head with a very expensive jar of perfume. Scholars say that this perfume was probably worth a year's wages. So she pours out this perfume on Jesus' head. So in contrast to the religious leaders who are plotting to crucify Jesus, here you have this unnamed woman, and she's effectively praising him, worshiping him, treating him the way that he deserves to be treated. You move along into verses 17 through 29 of chapter 26, and we find Jesus celebrating his final Passover meal with his disciples. He declares the bread to be the symbol of his broken body. He declares the wine to be the symbol of his blood spilled out. He says that this blood is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So this is the new covenant. Those of you who were with us a couple of weeks ago in Jeremiah 31, we thought much about this new covenant. So here is Jesus reaching back into these Old Testament prophecies and declaring right there at that meal that his death, his spilled blood, is going to be the inauguration of a new covenant whereby God now writes his law on his people's hearts and whereby his people get to experience full and forever forgiveness instead of the temporary forgiveness that the Jewish people would receive when they offered sacrifices at the temple. This blood, he says, is the new covenant in my blood. The forgiveness that Jesus predicts in Matthew 27 is not a free forgiveness, at least not for him. It's costly, it's painful. And that's why in Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus prays this extraordinary prayer. He prays for a way out. He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible, I'd like another way." Jesus, truly God, but also truly human, in his humanity, is praying to his heavenly Father and praying that there might be a way to save like sinners that doesn't require the excruciating pain, both physical and emotional, associated with the cross. Now, we don't have recorded the Father's answer to Jesus, but clearly the answer was no, because after the prayer, Jesus says, "The time is at hand." And now the action towards Calvary really begins to ramp up. Judas betrays Jesus, turning him in for 30 pieces of silver. Those closest to Jesus abandon him. Matthew 26:56, we read, "All the disciples left him and fled." So now you've got Caiaphas, who is the Jewish high priest. He's accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Blasphemy, of course, among the Jewish people was a sin punishable by death. So Caiaphas is accusing Jesus of blasphemy. The charges, of course, are trumped up, but it really doesn't matter. It's a kangaroo court. They spit on him. They slap him. They hand him over to Pilate, the Roman governor, because Pilate is the one who actually had the authority to execute capital punishment, to execute criminals. And then in one of the most sobering verses, I think, of all the Bible, in Matthew 27:23, it's the people who scream, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified." And then, for fun, they dress Jesus up in a royal robe. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a fake scepter in his hand. Because remember, he'd been identified as the king of the Jews. And not something he said about himself, but something that he did not deny. And so to make fun of him, they dress him up like that. And then they scourge him. And the scourge is the whipping. It is the beating that was part of the Roman system of crucifixion, whereby the criminal would be beaten so badly that he would be practically dead before even getting to the cross. And the reason we know that that was the case is because after this scourging, after this beating, Jesus wasn't able physically to carry his cross all the way to Calvary. And so another man is conscripted to carry Jesus' cross and take it there to Golgotha. Jesus now hangs. He's dying. He's hanging, he's dying, and it's painful. And he finally cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You remember the prayer, "God, is there another way?" No. And at the very end, right before he dies, he prays, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, a handful of women are watching all this at a safe distance. They're watching it. They're watching Jesus being beaten. They're watching Jesus being crucified. And really, they watch Jesus die. They watch as his body is taken down from the cross. They watch as his body is laid in the tomb. And then they come back. So then we've got the Sabbath, which that time is Saturday, right? Everyone is not working on Saturday. But they come back first thing Sunday morning. And that takes us to Matthew 28. "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Right, so the Sabbath is over. The two Marys are grieving his death, but a miracle takes place. Right? An angel descends, and the earth quakes, and the door, that big stone door, is rolled away, and the Roman guards are scared, senseless, and they run away. But the angel looks directly at the women. Verse 5, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." So these women are the first to hear that Jesus is alive. They're commissioned even as the first evangelists. They leave with fear and great joy. I think fear for obvious reasons. Does anyone really need that explained? Joy, because clearly God is up to something. And so they rush out. Now it gets better. Look at verse 9. "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus met them? Now, if you look very carefully, Jesus really doesn't add new information for these ladies. They had already been commissioned by the angel to go and to declare that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is no longer here. They've already been told to go do that, to meet the disciples in Galilee, right? So they were doing the right thing, but out of the blue, here is Jesus, and in his kindness, he reveals himself to them. And why? Well, all I know to say is that as a result, they were the first to praise him. Verse 9, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, it is very difficult for us in 2022 to appreciate just how extraordinary this is. I don't know if you noticed, but really the only people to praise and worship Jesus all the way from chapter 26 through chapter 28, at least this far, the only people to praise and worship Jesus are women. We've got the unnamed woman in Bethany who cracked open the jar of perfume and anointed Jesus' head. Now, she didn't really understand who he was, but nonetheless, going against the flow, she is giving Jesus the praise that he deserves. He deserves so much more, but at the very least, he deserved the anointing that he received from her. And then you've got these two women as well who fall down at Jesus' feet. And in the ancient world, there really was no equality of the sexes, right? Men mistreated women. And in a court of law, a woman's testimony was worthless. So an easy way to dismiss the account of the resurrection as fake news would be to have it delivered from the mouths of women. And what do we have here? Women discovering the empty tomb. God, who loves to turn the wisdom of the world upside down. And our very resurrection account makes that undeniably clear. Now, what do these women do? Verse 9, they take hold of his feet and they worship him. And that's where I get the observation. The resurrection is a call to worship Christ. Worship is a word that we use all the time. In Christian circles especially, we use this word repeatedly. Pastor John Piper defined worship as a valuing or treasuring of God above all things. A valuing or treasuring of God above all things. What matters most to you? What matters most to you? That is what you worship. What matters most to you? That is what you worship. A few examples. Right. One from literature. Leo Tolstoy wrote a great story called How Much Land Does a Man Need? And the main character of this story is a man by the name of Pahom, the farmer. And what does Pahom want? Well, he wants what many farmers want. He wants more land. Well, eventually, his quest for more land takes him to the eastern steppes of Russia. And there he runs into a tribal chief. And somehow he enters into an arrangement with a tribal chief where the tribal chief offers him a bargain that Pahom can't refuse. The tribal chief says, Pahom, I will give you as much land as you can traverse, as you can encircle in one day. I'll give you all that land. But here's the deal. Before the sun sets completely, you've got to be back at the start line. Does that make sense? He's got a full day. Well, Pahom's eyes are stronger than his legs. He starts running to get as much land as he can, and every time he realizes he ought to go back, he thinks just a little bit more, just a little more land. Well, finally, the sun starts setting, right? These eastern steppes are difficult to cross, and he starts killing it trying to get back to the start line. And he does. One problem. He's exhausted himself entirely, and he collapses and dies right there. And so Tolstoy says, how much land does a man need? The answer is 6 feet, just enough to bury you. Everybody worships. There is something that matters to you more than anything. We all worship. David Foster Wallace put it well. He said, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as atheism. Now, what's interesting is David Foster Wallace is not a Christian. He understood, though, that we have all been hardwired to devote our lives to something outside of ourselves. He said, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. So John D. Rockefeller founded Standard Oil in 1870. And in his day, I read that his fortune was worth 1% of America's economy. I think that's a lot. He was asked, how much money is enough? He famously answered, just a little bit more. After receiving his third Super Bowl ring, he who ought not be named in Atlanta, Tom Brady, was asked which ring meant the most to you. The next one. We all worship. The question is, what do you worship? What matters most to you? Look at verse 9. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Right? The resurrection matters because we learn here that Jesus was more than a carpenter, more than a rabbi, more than a son, more than a brother, more than a friend. Jesus conquered death, proving himself to be the Lord of all. And those women that day couldn't have understood it completely, but they understood enough to fall flat on their face and to worship Christ. We need more falling on our face at church today. We need more worship. I'm not necessarily talking about more singing or more instruments or more raising of hands. That's not fundamentally what I mean, though all that can be good. I'm talking about more reverence and more honor and more acknowledgement with both our lips and our lives that Jesus Christ is the Lord and that he's the King. Because what else are you communicating by bowing down and grabbing his feet, but I'm nothing and you're everything? And we, as the Church of the Living God in the 21st century, need to grow in our desire and execution of the worship of Christ. I'm talking about hearts that are overwhelmed by Christ's sovereignty and by his goodness. God made you to worship. So worship him. Not land, not money, not the next ring, not the next promotion. With each day comes the temptation to give your life, your attention, your love, your time to something of lesser value. Maybe it's politics. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your health. Don't do it. Remember verse 9 and follow the example of the two Marys. Take hold of his feet and worship him. The resurrection is a call to worship Christ. Second, the resurrection is history you can rely on. Look at verse 11 of Matthew 28. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now we know from verse 4 that the soldiers guarding the tomb had fainted. They were in trouble now. They had one job, keep people away from the tomb. But now the body is gone, so they decided best simply, at least some of them decided best simply to tell the leaders what had happened. So the elders and the chief priests, they hatch a plan. Let's bribe the soldiers to tell a lie. Let's spread the news that the disciples stole the body while incompetent guards fell asleep. Now, a few things for you to notice here. Without a doubt, everybody believed that the tomb was empty. No need to hatch a story about the disciples stealing the body unless the body couldn't be found. In fact, a few years after the resurrection, there was an emperor by the name of Claudius who actually issued a decree. He said, he made this observation that a Palestinian tomb had been empty. He decreed that anyone disturbing a Palestinian tomb would face a charge of punishment by death. Why would Emperor Claudius issue such a decree? Because the rumor had spread that the disciples had stolen a body and that an empty tomb had begun the movement we now know as Christianity. Right, the fact of the empty tomb is without dispute. Now you should ask why Matthew, providing a record of the resurrection, would bother even telling us about the soldiers bribed to spread the rumor. In other words, if Christians made up this account of the resurrection, well, why include another explanation for the empty tomb that could potentially sow doubts in the reader's mind that Jesus really rose from the dead? And the answer is because Matthew is not presenting myth to us, but history. He's presenting to us the facts as they happened. Another thing to keep in mind, many try to re-explain the resurrection as something spiritual and not a physical reality. So you can go to some churches, even in the 21st century, and they'll be talking about the resurrection and new life, but they're not really talking about like a corpse getting up and walking and talking. Right? They're talking about it's spring. It's the season of flowers. And we've got a wonderful Bible that talks about new life. Isn't that great? Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I will die, and in 3 days I will be raised from the dead. All the religious leaders who wanted nothing to do with Jesus believed that this is what Jesus was saying, and so they made sure to draw attention to the fact that he had died and his body had been removed. The very fact that they spread the rumor that the body had been stolen is proof that they believed Jesus himself predicted not some abstract newness of life, but a real, physical, bodily resurrection. Now, I recently spoke to a member of my own family who asked me to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. It's a fair challenge. You know, his challenge reminds me of Benjamin Franklin, how he approached religion. Franklin, the great American founder and scientist, had no patience for things that he couldn't test. Franklin refused to believe in the resurrection. Franklin's recent biographer, Walter Isaacson, put it this way. He said, Franklin felt it was futile to wrestle with theological questions about which we had no empirical evidence and thus no rational basis for forming an opinion. Well, that's an 18th century skeptic of religion. I think there's a lot of similar skeptics today. You know, if you can't prove the resurrection to me, I've got no business believing it, and you've got no business preaching it. Well, look, I can't prove the resurrection the way I can prove electricity, or the way I can prove that water freezes at 32 degrees, but that doesn't make confidence that Jesus resurrected a leap of faith. We've got good reasons to believe the resurrection. Here's one worth our attention. A few minutes ago, I pointed to Matthew 26, verse 56. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Consider that. Everyone who had walked with Jesus, who had been ministered to by Jesus, who had been addressed by Jesus, who had been told by Jesus he was going to rise from the dead, they abandoned him. They fled. Peter, James, John, no one stuck by his side. So Jesus stood before Caiaphas alone. He stood before Pilate alone. And when he marched to the cross, like there were no demonstrations. There wasn't like an anti-Roman party, you know, demonstrating, no, free Jesus. He went alone. And when the crowd cried out, crucify him, there were no disciples, you know, urging Pilate to change his mind. And yet, just a few months later, Peter and John are standing in front of the same religious leaders who had tried Jesus. And these same disciples, the ones who had abandoned Jesus, who had fled, they are now under arrest, standing before the same religious leaders for preaching the gospel. They had been told to shut up, right? The same men who once were cowering in the shadows are now in Acts 4, 19 and 20. They say this: "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Once willing to hide and do nothing for the sake of Jesus, now they cannot but speak of what they have seen and heard, whether that's going to result to their arrest, whether it's going to result in imprisonment, whether it's going to result in their own crucifixion. They have come to the point in their lives when they can do nothing but speak of Jesus. We use the word martyr today, and you know, you can have a martyr. You use it in a lot of different circumstances. Martyr is a word that comes from the Greek, and it means witness. We get the word martyr from Christian history. We get the word martyr because of individuals who could do nothing but witness to the resurrection. And when their witnessing to the resurrection led to their death, they were called witnesses, martyrs. Why did they go to the death, to their death for Jesus? Because they believed he rose from the dead. Why do we have a church today, 2,000 years later? Because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I understand your desire for proof. It's the age we live in. The moment you start talking to someone about Jesus, it's kind of like they raise their hand, palm up, and say, "Prove it!" But proving Christianity isn't like proving electricity. At least not exactly. Speaking over the radio in the midst of World War II, C.S. Lewis once said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." I can't prove to you Jesus rose from the dead any more than I can prove to you that Washington crossed the Delaware. I can show you history books, but I wasn't there. I don't think you were. I can't prove to you that Jesus rose from the dead any more than I can prove to you that Lincoln gave the Gettysburg Address. There's no video, no audio recordings, but I believe it. But I believe in Christianity because through Christianity, I see the world as it really is, and I see the world as it ought to be. The reason I believe Christianity is not only because I believe the resurrection as I see it in Scripture, which is fundamentally the reason why I believe it, because I trust the Word of God, because the resurrection makes sense of everything else, including the amazing change underwent by the disciples who went from cowards to courageous witnesses. That was the second point. It's reliable history. Here's the third and the last point, the last observation from Matthew 28. The resurrection demands action. The resurrection demands action. Matthew 28, verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." You know, Jesus finally appeared to the other disciples. We see what happened there in verse 17. "When they saw him, they worshiped him." But did you see how that verse ends, verse 17? "But some doubted." Now, maybe it seems a little preposterous that anyone would doubt after seeing the risen Christ. I mean, I bet there's more than one person in this room who at some point in your life said, "Lord, if you would show yourself to me, I would surely believe." What do you know? The Bible addresses that. Here's people face to face with the living Christ and doubting. I think there's a couple of ways that we could take this. Maybe they're both true. You can decide for yourself. One way is like this. Have you ever run into a friend that you haven't seen for a number of years? obviously, they look a lot like they look, but you know what? They've lost a lot of weight, or they've gained a lot of weight, or that brown hair is now gray. And so you see them, but it kind of takes a moment to, like, is that really them? Or maybe they changed their style. Right? We've, I think, all experienced something like that. They look kind of like who they are. Maybe that's going on. They last saw Jesus hanging on the cross, and now they see him in his resurrected state. He looks like Jesus, and yet maybe not so much. Here's another possibility. Has anything ever happened to you that was too good to be true? So something that has not happened to me, but that would be too good to be true, is maybe I'm sitting in the locker room after basketball practice in high school, and the coach is about to yell out who's going to be playing varsity, and he yells out Aaron Menikoff. I totally know my name, but I guarantee in that moment I would not believe that my name was being called out. Like, no, he's just coughing, you know? It's too good to be true. Maybe that's what's going on here. Like, I want this to be true. I desperately want this to be real, but how could this be? Right? Dead men don't rise. And certainly not men killed the way you were killed. And so some worshiped him, but some doubted. Well, I'd like to leave this chapter with some action items for you, things you can do, things you should do in light of what we've read. What actions does the resurrection demand? The first one is rooted in verse 17. I would say the resurrection demands that you believe. The resurrection demands that you believe. Right? Not the person sitting next to you, but you. The resurrection demands that you believe. Faith and worship are really two sides of the same coin. You'll never treasure God above all things until you believe that God has saved you through the work of Jesus Christ. If someone were to ask me why I'm a Christian, I would want to say a lot of things, but I would certainly say that I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Therefore, I worship him. Here is Christianity in a nutshell. God made each and every one of us to know him and to love him, which is another way of saying God made us to worship him. Like, the reason we have that craving to be satisfied by something outside of ourselves is not a random cosmic accident. It's because we have all been made in the image and likeness of God. And so there is a longing for something greater, something outside of ourselves to give ourselves to, much the way most children are inclined to honor their parents. I know it's done really imperfectly. But much like a child sort of lives wanting to please a parent, we have been hardwired, right, to worship God. But because of the reality of sin, because each and every one of us falls tremendously short of the glory of God, our capacity, our ability to honor God the way he deserves to be honored is fundamentally broken, such that, left to our own devices, we actually can't do it. That's why I say C.S. Lewis said one of the reasons he believes in Christianity is because through Christianity, he sees the world as it really is. You tell me a world religion that has a better explanation for war and trials than Christianity, right? Sin explains it all. We've all sinned. Jim High School mentioned it at the start of our service before we confessed our sin. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so what? Well, Scripture teaches from Genesis to Revelation that the punishment for our rebellion against God, for our sin, is death and judgment. Death and judgment. That's the bad news. That because God is holy, because he's righteous, because he's just, he cannot leave sin unaddressed. Right? This is really the heart of Christianity that people don't like. An empty tomb, people can get behind that. But God punishing sinners? That's a tougher pill to swallow. But in this case, you can't have your cake and eat it too. Right? This is at the heart of Christianity, the wrath of God that we deserve because we fail to worship him the way that we ought to. But that's not the end of the story. God, in his love, sent Jesus Christ into the world. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he did what you and I were unable to do. He honored his father every step of the way so that when he was on, like if you and I were on trial, the judge could figure something to convict us of. Like there's something out there. Like if there was a judge able to convict us of our thoughts, we'd be like thrown in jail and they'd throw away the key. But Jesus genuinely stood before the leaders and absolutely blameless. He never sinned, not once, not with his thoughts, not with his actions, not with his motivations, not in one way. And yet, he died. And why did he die? And Christianity teaches that he died that he might take the punishment that sinners like you and me deserve. You think that's not fair? I didn't say Christianity was fair. It's grace. God doing for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And then, as I say most every Sunday, to prove that everything he said was true, to prove that he has the power to give everlasting life, Jesus rose from the dead. And now it's incumbent upon each and every one of us to turn away from our sins and to trust in him. The resurrection demands we believe. It demands that we trust. That's not all. Look at verse 18. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What else does the resurrection demand? The resurrection demands that you make disciples. Christian, you can no longer live for yourself. This is not an option. Like, I choose the Christianity where I get to live for myself. Doesn't exist. Like, pouring out your life for Christ is not an option. Like, I can have Christianity with plush interior or Christianity with leather interior. I think I'll take the plush. No, it's all leather. You have no choice. It just is Christianity. Like, making disciples is Christianity. It's what we do. Like, water is wet. Christians make disciples. That Jesus is not he's not making a suggestion. Right? What does he say there? Verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." There's no arguing with his directive. There's no questioning his command. Right? Your life is just not your own. There is in Christ as King, and he says to you, "Go, therefore, and make disciples." So those Marys may have been the first evangelists, but they aren't the last. And so as a church, we have a responsibility to ensure that disciples are made of all nations. The Akoli people of Uganda, over 2 million living in sub-Saharan Africa, to the best of our knowledge, unreached with the gospel. Shiite Muslims of Syria, over 1 million, unreached with the gospel. Palestinian Arabs who live in the Gaza Strip, over 2 million, unreached with the gospel. The Kazakh people living in Uzbekistan, over 1 million. At the heart of our mission as a church, and at the heart of your mission as a Christian, is this call to make disciples of all nations. And as a church, therefore, we don't exist for our own comfort. We exist for global gospel proclamation. Why do I say that? Because Jesus, who has all authority, said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And it's not a difficult text to understand. What does this mean for you? Well, I don't have one with me now, but grab a sending MVBC brochure. And pray for our efforts to see churches planted all over the world. Maybe there will be sending FBC brochures on the table right there sometime after I'm done preaching. Find a church member that you can meet with regularly. Speaking of Mount Vernon right now, find a church member that you can meet with regularly and agree to pray for gospel opportunities in your neighborhood. Right? Pray for Africa. Pray for Uzbekistan. Right? Pray for the Gaza Strip, but oh my goodness, pray for your neighbors with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Ask yourself, should I move overseas to leverage my life to see the nations reached? Don't be ashamed of the gospel. If you walk away from this service with one thing ringing in your ears, maybe it could be this: don't be ashamed of the gospel. What Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he put negatively what Jesus here puts positively. Positively, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. Negatively, Paul says, recognizing our sinful, fallen human hearts, Paul said, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Friends, what I'm preaching to you right now at church is what one ought to do on Resurrection Sunday. It's Easter. But what I'm talking about now is really what should just mark our lips and our lives every day of the year. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Now, look at the end of verse 20. There's one more demand made by the resurrection. It's a sweet one. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'll put it this way. The resurrection demands you rest. Now, I'm cheating here. That's not really a command, right? It's really a promise. It's the promise. Behold, as you are going, as you're making disciples, as you're teaching them to obey everything that I taught, as you're baptizing, like as we're going to do in just a few minutes, as you're baptizing, know this, I'm with you. I'm never going to leave you, which is only possible if he's alive. But I'm phrasing it as a command because we're so quick to forget this. There are so many of us in the world today who boil down Christianity to a list of things you must do. And to some degree, I don't mind that. There are things you must do. Carry your cross and follow Christ. Again, not an option. But I hate it when people leave it there, because Jesus didn't leave it there. And at the very end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew wanted to tell us of this promise that Jesus gave to all of his disciples, that he'd never leave them. That there's not a day of your life, if you're genuinely a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, there's not a day of your life that you're alone. Loneliness, spiritually speaking, isn't possible for the believer because Jesus is always with you. And not in some like abstract, churchy sort of way, but in a rock solid presence of the Savior in your life in such a way that when trials come, you recognize there's nothing better than Christ. And when you are tempted on your worst days to want out of whatever situation you're in, you can say like Peter and James, I cannot but speak of the gospel. When you wish with practically every fiber of your being that you had more, you hear the word of Christ in the scriptures screaming in your ear, if you have me, you have enough. Why? Because of Jesus' promise, behold, I am with you always for a couple of weeks. No, he didn't say for a couple of weeks. He said to the very end of it, to your very life, to the end of your very life and beyond. So I'm phrasing it as a demand. The resurrection demands you rest, but please know what I mean. It's the sweet promise of Christ our Savior. Adair and John, you're about to be baptized. May your whole lives be lived in light of the resurrection. Every day, believe the good news of Jesus Christ. Believe it. Every day, make disciples. Make disciples. Because if you really believe it, you're going to strive to make disciples. And every day, rest in the comforting presence of Christ. Rest each and every day. And Christian, what I just preached to them, I preach to you. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the call to worship. We thank you for the reliability of Scripture's testimony. And we thank you for the call that we have to believe and the call to make disciples and the call to rest. We pray that our hearts would sing with praise because of the truth captured by this chapter. Where we doubt, grant us faith. Where our faith is weak, make it stronger. where we are avoiding making disciples because we are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, make us bolder. Where we are lukewarm to Christ, make us hot. Where we are trusting in our own works, help us rest in the finished work of Christ. And where we feel lonely, may we rest in the truth that Jesus Christ is with his people always to the very end of the age. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.